And I am grateful to be able to be here with you this morning as we join our voices before the Lord to worship Him. And I hope that today, as we're gathered together, our hearts will be encouraged as we draw near to the Lord and He draws near to us. I also pray that we'll be encouraged with each other or find someone else near us to encourage and be used of the Lord as an instrument of His grace. So who knows what all the Lord has planned for us today? And let's just be open to Him say, Him directing us and our saying yes. Well, as we're gathered together this morning, I need to make a couple of announcements, three announcements at least. One is that the women will be trying their Zoom meeting again tomorrow night, and at 7 o'clock. And many of you have probably already received the link. If you did not receive that link, you can see Morgan, and she'll make sure that you have it before today is over with. That study on Abigail will begin at 7, Lord willing. And then I also want to pray for our Trail Life guys. They are leaving out Thursday for their longest camp out yet, Thursday to Sunday, and they'll be worshiping the Lord together in the upstate as they're camping. And so let us pray that they have a wonderful time, but not too many eventfulness. We want them to be back safe and not too many bandages upon their return. So I hope that goes well, and our prayers will be with you. And then also next Tuesday, so not day after tomorrow, but the following Tuesday, the homeschool Christian orchestra will be putting on a recital, or will be having their spring recital, and you're welcome to attend. And that'll be in this room at 6:30, beginning at 6:30. And again, that's not day after tomorrow, but the following Tuesday, an announcement will be printed in your packet for next Sunday morning, so you have that before you. And if you have any questions, she's not in charge of it, but she might be able to answer them for you. You can ask Miss Vicky. That'll be great. Well, this morning as we gathered together, as we were together for the first service, I said, if we're not careful, when we gather together and when we go to the Lord in prayer, we sort of run in and we empty our hearts of all the things that are going on, as if God doesn't already know that. And then we rattle off the 2, 3, 4, or 14 things we want Him to do today, and then we are gone. And we need to remember that we have so much to be thankful for. And so this morning in our opening prayer, I wanted just to do that, just to, in the moments to follow, give you a few moments to, between you and the Lord, to give some thanks. Pray for this morning's service, yes, but primarily I want you to be giving thanks, and then after a few moments of quiet prayer, then I'll stand up and pray before the Lord as well. So let's pray. Father, we confess that you are good, and you do good, and we thank you for that. We thank you for moving us through another week, and for giving us even this very day, that we might praise you and draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. We thank you for that promise in the Word of God. We thank you for answered prayers that we have experienced. And even in this last week, since last we were together, we have been asking you to restore a peaceableness in our land. And we know that, Father, ultimate peace comes with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have at least caused our land to be peaceable with each other at a greater scale, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy, that you have not treated us as our sins have deserved. But you are patient with us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for calling us your children, that we get to call you our Father. We would be members of the family of God, not based on anything we've done, but by the work of the Son. We thank you that those to whom you begin a good work, you will see through to the end. We thank you that you are faithful and trustworthy. You are steadfast in all that you have promised to your people. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are not a different God today than you were yesterday, and you will not be a different God tomorrow. You are indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for the certainty that comes from that, so that each day we don't have to get up wondering what kind of God we're going to encounter today. We thank you for your consistency in your character and in your words and in your deeds. We thank you that you have given us this day, one out of seven, to gather together and to shake off self-centeredness, to shake off the shackles of living on the island of me, and to be able to remember that we serve our God. Thank you that you have redeemed us from the pit. Thank you that you have moved us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Thank you that you have given us health enough to be able to be here together. Thank you for, even as we said earlier, the breakfast we had or the hope of lunch later. Thank you for the clothes we wear. Thank you, Father, for the friends who are here, the brothers and sisters in this room, and even those who are watching over the live stream. We thank you, Father, that even on earth, we are not alone. Certainly we have you, but we have brothers and sisters to rejoice with and to mourn with and who help us as we have difficult days in our journey on this side of heaven. Thank you that you are kind to us. Thank you that you called us into your kingdom to be your ambassadors and your servants. Thank you for those opportunities this past week that we know we were in service to you and delighting to give you glory and honor. Thank you that you delight in the praise of your people. Thank you for a time like this morning. Marvel at you. And so we thank you for all this and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Isaiah and continue to hear from the Lord today. Isaiah, and a familiar passage, hopefully, to many. Or maybe you're just beginning to learn your Bibles, and this is an important passage. Isaiah chapter 6. And let's stand for the public reading of God's holy word. And this passage is important to the church because it gives us a pattern for worship. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm only going to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'll quickly tell you what that pattern of worship is, and then we'll follow that pattern. So Isaiah chapter 6, and this is the prophet Isaiah speaking. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Well, the pattern for worship that we see here in these verses is simply this. First, there's the revealing of God in all his majesty and all his might, and even in his mercy, the atoning of sin. So we want to do that this morning. We want to see God in all of his majesty. And then notice that the response when God reveals himself is one of humility and of repentance. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But in that revelation, in that repentance, there is restoration through the work of God to atone for our sins. And certainly as we gather together today, we are reveling in the reconciliation provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who atones not just our lips, but all our bodies and all our souls for all the days yet to come. And so let's lift up our eyes and make much of our God today. Round the glass. having seen the majesty and sung of the majesty of the Lord, let us also seek His mercy. For some of you, this may be a newish song, so we'll sing through the first verse twice this morning.
Depth of mercy can there be, mercy reaching even me. God the just His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners bears. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. Depth of mercy can there be, mercy reaching even me. God the just His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners bears. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. Give me grace, Lord, let me own all the wrongs that I have done. Let me now my sins deplore, look to You and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. Scars which ever cry for me, once condemned, but now set free.
He is our hope, the one who frees us from sin and death and the judgment to come. Well, let's take our Bibles, if you're able, to remain standing a little bit longer as we go to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, and this morning as we go through this book of the Old Testament, we're going to see, as the sermon title suggests, we're going to see some minor judges and some major problems, and the mercy of God. So chapter 10, if you're not with us last week, or if you were not able to catch the sermon online, then where we're coming from is after the reign of a very bad judge, the anti-judge, Abimelech. And after his three-year reign, we come into some minor judges. And so let's read, beginning with verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, And he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand? Yes, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, Father, your Holy Spirit moved men of old to write these faithful and true words. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help apply them to our hearts today. And indeed, we believe and confess, along with Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore useful for teaching and training and rebuking. And so, Father, would you equip us for every good service as we meditate on Judges chapter 10. And Father, where there are some who are weak and need to be strengthened and encouraged, I pray your word and spirit will do that. Where there are some who are walking in pridefulness, would you humble gently so that they might repent? And Father, if some are just away from you, really having paid no attention to you, but are here today or watching today, and may you reveal yourself for the kind of God who is angry at sin, but who is willing to forgive. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So there they stand before you. Their heads in a downward trajectory. and they are asking for your forgiveness. And it's not even the first time this week. And it's not even the first time today. Maybe it's a child who comes and confesses lying again. Maybe it's your parent coming to you again, confessing they let their anger get the better of them. Maybe it's a spouse who for the umpteenth time this week spoke an unkind word, but there they are again in a repentant fashion. Or a coworker who just is the kind of guy that says things in irritating ways and constantly is provoking, and yet the Lord strikes them in their heart and they're there at your cubicle and they ask you, I know that we just talked about this yesterday, but the Lord is laying it on my heart. I confess that I've done wrong. They're before you again. And by that I mean, they are there again, all caps, asking for forgiveness. What is your heart towards them? Let me shift that a little bit. There you stand before the Lord. Again. I mean, again. And what do you hope His heart is toward you? We see some of this played out in Judges chapter 10. And so this morning, we're going to hopefully just sort of walk through the chapter and bring some things before you to pay attention to, explaining what repentance is and what God's heart regarding repentance is. For everybody else, let me say this. That doesn't bother me. Let the house of God be filled with voices of little ones. And let's encourage that mom. Okay? So back to the sermon. So this morning, as we move through, let's look at the first lesson I want to bring to you out of Judges chapter 10. And that is Some minor details about minor judges. And why do we call them minor judges? Because we have minor details about them. Unlike Gideon, who is nearly three chapters of material, Tola gets, and so there's two of them for your notes, those of you who are taking, Tola gets two verses. And then Yair gets three verses. There's just not much there, right? And so this is one of the reasons why they are called the minor judges. Unlike Jephthah, which we're going to read or begin getting into next two chapters, 11 and 12, and then comes Samson, multiple chapters there as well. But we really just don't know a lot. I mean, so what do we know? We know that Tola comes after Abimelech. We know that he has a certain lineage. We know his parents, right? We know from the tribe that he comes and where he lived. We know that he judged Israel, that he saved Israel. So this is going back to a proper judge who works on behalf of God for the good of Israel, for the good of Israel, not like Abimelech. And we know that he died and was buried at Shemir, and that's it. And then we have Yair, and we know that he's from the tribe of Gilead, and we know that he judged 22 years, we see that he had quite the prodigy, 30 sons. So evidently he was taking up after the example of Gideon, which we've already addressed, the not so good example. So dear people of God, let's be careful with the example that we set, because we may be encouraging others in wrongful ways. But he has 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Donkeys at that point was the transportation mode of kings. Right? We don't think of a donkey being one that carries kings until we get to the birth of Jesus, and there Mary and the child with the donkey on Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. But here, the 30 sons, 30 donkeys, they rule over 30 cities, which are in the land of Gilead. And guess what? Yair dies, and he's buried. Now, I guess there would be some temptation on part of pastors to pull out 30 points from all of that. I can't do that. Evidently, I'm not a good expositor. What can we know then? So this would be my one point from these two judges. Your resume does not have to be stacked and jacked for God to be able to use you. But evidently they were used of God, even though we know nothing about them. And maybe that's another item that we could say. You can serve the Lord mightily and for a long time, and maybe not anybody else remembers you or remembers much about you, but God will remember. God was faithful to put these names in the Scriptures. So as we're looking at these minor judges and the minor details about them, don't ever put before God excuses of, well, I'm not that well trained, I've not gone to the right schools, I don't have the right experience. God can use men and women who are simply willing. Be that person. Whether you are ever renowned or not in the world, be encouraged. God will forget none of his servants. End of point number one. That's why that got so little space. But let's move on to the heart of proper repentance. The heart of proper repentance. So here's the scene. These two judges serve faithfully over the, evidently faithfully, over the course of, what is that, 45 years? Right? 23 for the first and 22 for the second. And then what happens? The people of Israel had learned their lesson, and they continue to live faithfully before the Lord for all the years to come. That's not what the Scripture says. Almost like with Gideon, as soon as Gideon dies, the people begin to sin. Well, as soon as Yair dies, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now their evil is not merely returning to the same level of evil that they were before Abimelech and before Gideon. Now they're going deeper in their sin. Notice this, that without continually coming to the Lord, without keeping our eyes on the Lord, sin leads us further and further away in a downward spiral of judgment. How do I know that? How do I know that it was even worse? Well, read the verses. And serve the Baals and the Asherah. They had done that before. And the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. These other countries that are, these other peoples that are mentioned here, they didn't worship the same Baal and Asherah, though there may have been some in those countries. There were different gods that were associated with those lands. So now Israel is finding any god under the sun other than the Lord. And in verse 6 at the end, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so now the Lord is angry towards his people. And what the Lord does when his people have sinned, he disciplines them. And how slow they are to get the lesson. They endured this hardship for 18 years. And I don't know who, I don't know the circumstances, but someone had the bright idea. You know, things started to go downward for us when we left the Lord. Maybe we should go back to him. 18 years. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say just a couple things here. May it not be 18 years for us to confess our sins. May the Lord give us sharper hearts to know our sinfulness immediately and come back to Him. But if you are one here today or one watching over the internet and you have been wandering for 18 years, the Lord has not given up on you. And you will see that He works these things to restore the relationship that He has with Israel. And so the Lord sends the Philistines and the Ammonites, and things are not going well. Oppression, crushing, defeat, and weight. And finally, in verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people, "Did I not save you?" He gives them a history lesson. Have I not saved you over and over and over and again? But now notice verse 13. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more." That had to be a startling statement in the ears of the Israelites. What? But we're your people. And you're a forgiving God, and you're the loving God and warm, mushy God we've always been able to run back to, and now you're saying you will not forgive us? You will not save us? What had really happened with Israel to this point? They're not asking for forgiveness yet. They're not repenting of their sins yet. Go back to verse 10. All they have said is a truth statement. "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." It's the same thing as if I say the sky is blue and filled with white puffy clouds. And your response would be, "Yes, and..." I've not made any request. I've just made a statement. The people of Israel admitted that they had sinned, but they're not asking for God's forgiveness. They're not even saying, "We'll leave off of these other gods yet." And so God stands before people willing to admit that they're sinful, but not applying for mercy, and says, "I will not save you." In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, the scripture says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way." Not merely acknowledge or admit or describe. "Let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon." All they've done so far is they've turned toward the Lord and admitted, "We've been sinful." Thomas Watson, long ago, gone to be with the Lord, a Puritan of old, was great with pictures, word pictures. And he says of repentance this: "A king will not pardon a rebel whilst he continues in open hostility." A king will not pardon a rebel while he continues in open hostility. Thus you see, repentance goes before remission. Though they who never repented can have no ground to hope that their sins are actually pardoned. Well, then we need to get repentance right. So a while ago, maybe even a year ago, I gave to you a list of things that repentance is not. And let me quickly go over that again. Repentance is not simply recognizing sin's badness. It's not recognizing sin's badness. I've done something bad. I murdered somebody. I've done something bad. I gossiped. I lied. I did not keep my word. But that's not repentance. You simply acknowledged that you've done something wrong. Neither is repentance simply an emotion. responsive emotion where you've done something wrong and now you're sorry for it. Now you're getting some sort of consequence and you're wailing and you're upset. But it's a worldly response. It's a worldly showing of tears, not a godly sorrow of tears, because there's a worldly showing of I've done wrong, but I'm going to keep on doing it, versus a godly showing of repentance where there are tears and, Lord, help me not do it anymore. So just because you're crying over the wrong you've done doesn't necessarily mean anything. You've not yet repented. Repentance is not realizing that you've got judgment to come. I've sinned. It's really bad. I'm sorry I've done that. And I know I rightly deserve judgment. And to this point, I'm saying yes, 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 but no repentance. Repentance certainly is not the rationalization of our sins, where we make excuses before God why we sinned. Jim made me angry first, and so I hit him across the chin. It's Jim's fault. Lord, the woman you gave me. Right? Rationalizations for sin. That's not repentance. It's not even owning up to the fact that you've done wrong. Repentance is not relying on your lineage or ethnicity, which Israel was often to do. But we're your people that you brought out of Egypt. But you've forsaken other gods. And God's anger was upon them. And up to this point, He's unwilling to save them. Repentance is not a resolution to do better. Why isn't that repentance? Because that kind of repentance is turning away from your sin and resolving with self and your power to do better. But that's not repentance. Now, those who are repenting should truly want to do better, but you're stopping halfway. And repentance is not reformation in part. Lord, I know that the entertainment choices I have inflame my heart to sin against you in my thought life, even with my words and my actions. And so, Lord, this is just an easy example. So in my entertainment choices, I'm going to give back to you the movies and I'm going to give back to you my internet, but the music's mine. That's not repentance. So what is the heart of proper repentance? The turning away from sin and going to God. Forsaking your ways. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly. There's more than just words. There's more than just tears. There's actions involved. That if I'm repenting, I truly desire my life to be different, and therefore I'm going to start taking steps that those sins that I'm confessing that are wrong and ugly before God, that I rightly deserve judgment for, but need His mercy for, I'm not going to actively participate in them again. Knowingly, intentionally going after them again. As one commentator said, words are a central theme in chapters 10 through 13. And those cried out by the Israelites in these verses were empty. They were not repentant that they had forsaken God. They were just troubled by the consequences of their sin. God would not deliver them until they recognized His right rule over their lives. And they needed to demonstrate their repentance by rejecting the idols they had been worshiping. The New Testament tells us that we are to confess our sins to God, for He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. But we should never take God's promise of forgiveness for granted or abuse His grace. Repenting from sin requires the forsaking of sin. We must treat the subject of sin seriously. And why should we? Because evidently God treats the subject of sin seriously. Even against his own people, he's angry when they have forsaken him to go after other gods. Dale Ralph Davis, who I've mentioned before in this study, in his excellent little commentary on Judges, says this: there is a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home to his father, and a whore who pleads for her husband's security long enough for her to find someone else to be tickled by. You see the difference? The prodigal leaves the slop trough. I have sinned, and I need to go to my father and be made right. And he goes back to the father, but he doesn't camp out at the father's for a day and back to the slop trough a day, and then back to the father's, and then back to the slop trough for another season, and then back to the father. He comes home to stay. He has repented. Whereas the whore perhaps needs to come home for shelter again, and she begs the husband's forgiveness with an eye towards the window to see what other quarter might come her way. Repentance is not, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for this sin. I know I'm judged. I need to come back to you." Meanwhile, you're plotting for another opportunity to commit sin. That is not repentance. That is playing religious games with what you think are proper terms and proper phrases and proper hoop jumpings. Repentance is a change of life because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that what you have done is hideous in the sight of God, and you are no longer in fellowship with Him and need that restoration. And as we're reading through chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of God. You might be tempted to say, "Man, Pastor Ken, when are the people of Israel ever going to get it?" And it is easy to sort of stand back and to read the account of Judges and see this history of years and this constant blessing of God, the going away from God, the crying out to God, the Lord rescuing them, blessing, falling away, God disciplining, God restoring after they confess. It's easy to sort of read the book and see that pattern over and over, but can I just ask this? When you ask me, when are they ever going to learn? And my question is this: when will you? When will I? Learn that it is best to stay close to God and to serve Him. So far in the text, they've not repented. And God has said, "I will not save you." God does not save those who want to play games with repentance. But the chapter is not over yet. So let's keep reading. Because there, as we continue to read this chapter, we see God's heart towards those who repent, who really repent. So in verse 15, or verse 14, you know, the Lord says, "I'm not going to save you anymore. Why don't you go to the gods who you've been clamoring after other than me, and why don't you let them save you?" Well, I think after 18 years, they have probably tried asking their false gods to save them, and they hadn't delivered. Maybe that was the boiling point. "You know what? I've been praying to Chemosh and praying and praying. He doesn't seem to be doing anything for us. And I've been praying to Asherot, and she's not doing anything for us. And I've been praying to, I gave up praying to Baal, and I went over to this other land. That's why I tried their gods. They don't seem to be delivering us." Maybe, you know, this seems like my mother taught us of a delivering God all the way back to Egypt. Maybe I should go back to Him. I think the Lord knew that they were dissatisfied with all these other gods. Hence this sarcastic remark, "Go to them." Now, here's the people. This is where the people started to get it right. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. So that's right confession, no rationalizations, calling it for what it is. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. So that's submission. Right? I used to live not in submission to you. That's why I was serving the other gods. But now we submit again to you. You do whatever you think is right. But there is this plea. Only please deliver us this day. Then they followed up in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. So they went from actively forsaking the Lord now to actively serving him. To having the false gods on their shelves and tables before them, now they put them away and they have their faces towards the Lord. That their faces are towards the Lord. As I heard somebody say this past week, their toes are pointed toward the Lord. Their hands are reaching out towards the Lord. Their heart is aching to go back to God and be with him. Now, what is God's response as this sinning people who are before him, all caps, again, confess their sin, put away their idols, are pointed towards him, and are serving him? What is God's heart to that? Nope. You just asked me 40 years ago. And here you are again. Nope. You just asked for forgiveness for the very same thing last week. And you expect me to forgive you now? Man, that sounds like us. But it doesn't sound like God. In verse 16, when they had confessed, when they submitted to him, when they put away the foreign gods and actively began to serve the Lord, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. His heart is stirred for them again. Well, how do I know that the Lord is willing to restore the relationship between himself and Israel as they repent? See chapter 11. And the bringing up of another judge to rescue them from the hands of their enemies. But listen, it was not that they had finally figured out the magic words to use with God. Their hope was not in the prayer that they said rightly. Their hope was in the character of God. Our God is a steadfast God. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God has said that if we've forsake our sins and turn to him, he will turn to us. That is the hope for us in this room. Please do not think that your relationship with God is measured on whether or not you come on a Sunday morning to jump through the Sunday morning hoop and pray a particular kind of prayer with a tear in your eye so that you're jumping through the right emotional hoop and the right verbal hoop and therefore you're on right terms with God. But your heart is far from him. How could he receive you? But when your heart is right towards the Lord and you are eagerly seeking him out, the Lord is willing to come to you. What's the promise in, I think it's 1 Peter? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and not maybe God will draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? With repenting hearts, with humble heart. What is it that the Lord seeks? A humble and contrite heart, a broken heart is what the Lord seeks. And so the Lord shows his mercy. Nehemiah, in that great moment in Nehemiah 9, when he's giving this prayer for a national moment of spiritual awakening and he's confessing the sins of Israel, says this: nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Psalmist says this: yet he was merciful. He atoned for their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. Oh, God is angry at our sins. But he is rich in mercy. Be hopeful in that. Now, do not abuse. We know what you know what I'm getting ready to say next, right? Let's not abuse the grace and mercy of God that's given to us. But when we come to that point where we are broken over our sins and we have forsaken our former ways and we're pointed to God and we're wondering, what will God make of me when I am truly repentant? And His stance is, come here. Like the Father in Luke 15, come here. Let me wrap you with my arms of love and compassion. Remember, the father figure in that parable is not just some earthly father. He stands for the Father of God, who here comes this son, still reeking of the fumes of the slop trough. The son doesn't even get a chance to get it off because the father knows the heart of the son. Wraps him, runs to him and wraps him with his arms and rejoices in the return of the son. Can I ask you a question? Is that how you treat the people who are repenting in your life? Or do you stand back? We'll just see if it's real. We'll see if they prove themselves this time. I want to be like God, who recklessly throws his arms, gladly receives the repenting child. My son is home. Let's throw a party. Most scholars, I think some of you have the ESV study Bible, in its footnotes it says this, many, and in my study I would say most, scholars see this as a reference to God's great mercy and His capacity to be moved by Israel's misery and repentance. Another interpretation is that it is Israel's unfaithfulness that causes their misery, that makes God impatient. This would indicate that Israel's repentance here was only a superficial one and not real. But my argument and the arguments of others is, well, look at chapter 11. God delivers them from their enemies, mainly Himself, as well as the Ammonites. And to think that somehow in verse 16, we are left to say that God runs out of the ability to forgive us, I think is disingenuous and not remembering the words of our Savior. Remember Peter, towards the end of Jesus' ministry? And he pops up, Lord, if somebody should come to me and they ask me to forgive them, how many times should I forgive them? Seven? Fully expecting that Jesus is going to commend him? Oh, Peter, what a forgiving man you are. You've gone overboard with seven. No, that's not what Jesus says. Unless you forgive a man 70 times seven. And no one has ever taken that literally, like we're to be counting, right? But what does it mean for us to be effusive as many times as somebody comes to us? Because after all, isn't it our hope that as many times as we come to God, that He forgives us? Because it's with the same forgiveness that you give to others that the Father forgives us? That's a frightening passage. I still think God outdoes our forgiveness of others. But that statement is given to us to sharpen us. Listen, you can't have an unforgiving spirit and rest in a forgiving God when you keep on sinning day after day. No, how is it that Christ would expect fallen men and women who are infused with the Holy Spirit to somehow forgive more than God forgives? Our God is indeed gracious and glad to forgive us of all our sins. We are continually coming to Him and asking for His forgiveness, and He is continually bestowing it upon us when we are right repenting. Now, it may be, again, I'm not saying this to encourage you. It may be that you have repented fully, forsaking, following after the Lord Jesus Christ, and 2 days later you commit the same sin. But as long as you came to Christ 2 days ago and you're not looking back at that sin, waiting for 48 hours later so that you could do it again, the Lord does forgive. And then when you sin that same sin 2 days later and you go back to the Lord full of heart, fully pointing to Him, fully desiring to forsake that sin in the past, He forgives. It's an outrageous relationship. Oh, well, that's the way God is. I want that God who's ever forgiving whatever sin I'm committing. And there's a warning. Where are your eyes? On God, who is willing to forgive for the sins that you want to continue to commit. The true believer acting in true repentance will hate his or her sin and will not want to run back to it like a dog does his vomit. Let's read a couple of passages, hopefully to encourage you as you consider the need to repent before God and what His heart is. Let's go to the minor prophet, Joel. And so you want to be moving, turning your pages from the right to the left and come upon Joel in chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, what we have is Israel yet again, having sinned, abandoned the Lord, and the Lord sends an army after them, devouring them like locusts. There's a call to repentance by Joel, and in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 through 14, there is this word of hope. What are we going to do? Enduring the discipline of the Lord. What are we to do? And the prophet answers in verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What do we do when we have sinned against the Lord and we're under His discipline? Yet even now, don't wait till next Sunday, the next Lord's Day. Don't wait until that next conference. Don't wait until the next song, next time your favorite song is on the radio. Even now, return to me with all your heart. Has not Christ Jesus purchased all of us? I don't mean all of us, but I mean all of us. There's no part of us that He doesn't own, and we're to be fully given over to Him. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Well, what is that about? Well, if you don't know, it's the Jewish practice of showing that one was in mourning, and you'd rip the collar. But the prophet is saying in a certain way, hey, don't just come and do the outward stuff on Sundays so everybody else can see. Then the heart. Let it be real to the inner man. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For. Because He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding. Have I sinned too far? Can God still show mercy to me? You've not sinned too far. As long as you're on this side of the earth, you have opportunity to humble yourself before God and call upon Christ, who is given for our sins, so that we might have the righteousness of God and be in right relationship with Him. And God is such an outrageously gracious God. Not only is He willing to forgive your sins, but when you come back in right relationship with you with Him, He might even bless you so much that all you have left is to give Him a thank offering for all His mercy and grace. And really, that's what every Sunday morning is meant to be, a thank offering for all that He has done for us who have truly repented and come to Him. Let me remind you of another passage. So go over to Micah, just a few more prophets over, and the end of Micah chapter 7. So it's the end of the book of Micah, and so end of chapter 7 of Micah. Those of you who are wrestling with, can, will God again forgive me? And again, the people of Israel have sinned. And there's this word of hope that God will send a shepherd, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And there at the end, there's this ending doxology. Who, I'm looking at verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Indeed, he has poured it all out on Christ, dear brother and sister. There is no more anger for those who belong to Christ. Because he, here it is, delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again, is the implication there. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abram. So faithfulness to Jacob, the name Jacob is often used for Israel when the spotlight is on the unfaithfulness of Israel. The sinfulness of Jacob, the deceitfulness of Israel, reverts back to the given name Jacob. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, the sinful, who repent, obviously, and steadfast love to Abraham, the one to whom he given the covenant promises. He will keep those, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Oh, the God's heart towards those who repent is to be faithful, loving and forgiving, outrageously so, with mercy. This is the God we serve. So what are we to do with this language of repentance? Well, let's make use of it. Let's say this morning you are here and you've heard the gospel and you've heard the gospel and you've heard the gospel. And to this point, you've resisted the Holy Spirit as he says to you, you stand before God in judgment. Even now, says the Lord, repent that you may be restored. That message is too simple. If the message was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Our relationship with God begins by turning away from sin and our understanding of the judgment to come, and to turn and run to God who is full of mercy. Let today be the day of your salvation, when you are no longer trusting in your own self-efforts, but trusting in Christ, who has done all to bring you to the Father fully and forever. What about those of us who are the people of God? We've been following after Christ. I believe my relationship to be with him to be genuine. The word is this: repent. Trust not on a prayer you prayed so many years ago. Trust not in the religious machinations that you've gone through for years now. Repent, admit your sinfulness before a holy God, thank him for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, follow after him, forsaking your evil ways. Martin Luther, in his 95 theses that he put up on the door in Wittenberg, number one was this: the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. By which he was setting the standard to say, with all my other 94 complaints, we all have sin to repent of. Your believer, stop holding on to your justifications for sin. Dear believer, stop holding on to your rationalizations regarding bitterness towards others. May the heart of God be in our hearts and expressed through us, that just as we have been mercifully forgiven, outrageously, repeatedly forgiven, we would outrageously, remarkably, repeatably forgive those who wrong us. May the heart of God be revealed in us in this way. Well, Father, I pray that you would be glorified by helping us to repent. We look at Isaiah and we say he did the right thing there. He saw the majesty of God and he repented. And we can look at Israel and we can say, finally, they got it. They not only acknowledged their sin, but they left off of it, at least for the end of chapter 10. Father, are we repenting? Do we have need to repent? And may we remember the verse in 1 John 1, I think it's 7, that if anyone thinks he or she is without sin, you deceive yourselves. So, Father, help us not to be deceived and deceiving ourselves and think that we have no sin to confess to you or to one another. Let us, Father, marvel at your mercy. Help us to hate our sins. I mean, hate them so that we forsake them. Help us to love you with a love that is so overwhelming that we can't even think about returning to the slop troughs of our own lives. Looking at just this far in the book of Judges, how holy you are, how just you are, and with no lesser degree, how long-suffering you are, how merciful you are, how desirous you are. You and your people be rightly related in righteousness. May that be our heart too, Lord. As the old Puritan said, our hearts are gardens before the Lord. Help us to weed out those sins that choke out the beauty of holiness and righteousness. Father, give hope to each one who desires to repent, really repent. You have given them a right and holy fear of your purity and perfection. Would you also give them a right and real assurance of forgiveness attained by the work of Christ? Let us be serious about our sin. Help us to be serious about the joy of forgiveness. Pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. The last song is a song of sober encouragement. And so let's stand together as we sing with and to each other, but for the glory of God, to waste no time, but to come to Christ as you need.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you live.